seated this evening, and as you are, look to the book of Luke if you turn there in your Bible, and then if you have your lesson sheet tonight, there's some available out at the foyer on the Welcome Center, and if you're watching online, then we greet you as well. If you're watching this a little later, you can look this up, lbcrichmond.com/phone, and you can follow along with us on some notes there as well, and hopefully you have your lesson sheet out. As we do, I want to give you a couple announcements as we begin before I forget, because I will, and some of them are coming up pretty quickly. Next Tuesday, May 11th, our church is part of, it's called Atlantic Baptist Fellowship. It's a church planting fellowship that we are a part of. We support it financially, and what it does is there's a bunch of churches involved with it. And some of them give at different amounts per month. And then church planters will come and be presented to them, typically in the mid-Atlantic area, Virginia, up through about Delaware, down, there's been a couple in North Carolina. And those church planters will go and present to this church planters fellowship. And what it does is it helps expedite some of the fundraising time in planting a church. And so instead of going to 30 churches and raising $50 to $100 a month at each of those, they can go and be presented at this Church Planters Fellowship as churches of like faith and similar mindsets. And if they're accepted, if they're brought on in that way, they get about $2,500 a month for the first year, and then it goes down after that. But you can see how that would help if somebody's going to plant a church. They won't necessarily have to take a year and a half to do so. They can do so much more quickly if it's presented that way. And this fellowship meets about once a month, and they meet in different churches, and different churches that help support it host it. And we happen to be hosting a fellowship meeting next Tuesday. It's May 11th, and the church is providing a lunch for them, and they have a couple preachers that come that we've invited to come preach. And it's just a time to encourage pastors and church planters. But I want you to know, as a church, any of you are welcome to attend. It starts at 10 o'clock. On Tuesday morning. Any of you can come. There'll be kind of like a church service in the middle of the day, but it'll be for pastors and for preachers to be able to hear and be preached to as well. So you're welcome to come and attend. And then as well, you're welcome to come and help. We need a few extra hands here and there serving lunch. The food will already be done and prepared. We just need a little bit of extra help serving that down in the gym, and that's about noon. Usually noon and 12:30 is when that lunch takes place. So if you can help with that, you can let the office know, or let myself know, or let Sonia Sumter know. She's kind of heading up who goes where with that and getting that situated. So that'd be a big help. And then, of course, the 15th of May, we have our Grand Prix, our Pine Car Derby coming up, and I know there's a number of people involved with that, excited about that. And then the 22nd, that next Saturday, we have Family Day at the Edge Christian Camp. I'm a little disappointed I'm not going to be able to go because I have a cousin that's graduating from high school. We're going to go to her graduation ceremony and her party afterwards. I'd rather go to a camp and have fun all day than I would to a ceremony, but I do love my family and I'd rather be with them. So I won't be able to go, but I'm excited that several of our families are going to be going on that day to the Family Day at the Edge. All right, take your Bible and look at Luke chapter number 2, if you would, please. We're going to read a portion of this. Usually when we say Luke chapter 2, it is December, or we are studying something along the lines of Christmas. And we were here last week in Luke 2 to talk a little bit about the birth of Christ and what it meant for God's plan of redemption. And we have just transitioned into the New Testament. And we have transitioned in our study, authoring in how Jesus Christ, God Himself, is the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews tells us, that from the very beginning to the very end, this is one big picture with one purpose and one plan that God has had all along, and He has tied it together and brought it together masterfully. And seeing the gospel throughout the entirety of the Bible points us to the fact that really the Bible is the gospel. It is God's good news and good message to us. And we can apply it that way as we read any portion of God's Word. And so we've transitioned to the New Testament, of course, with the birth of Christ. We looked some at the genealogies last week. And this week, we're going to cover like 30 years of Jesus' life fairly quickly. And you know, if you study the Bible much and read the Gospels much, you know we can cover that fairly quickly because there's really not very much given to us about those 30 years. In fact, some people call them the unknown years, the years in which Jesus was, there's very little known of him. There are some historical writings and historical accounts. They don't necessarily have the trust and accuracy of the Bible, so we can just go by what the Lord gives us here. This is the only thing we know to be sure and true about Jesus. In fact, he goes from being in the temple, being committed to the Lord. You have Annas and Anna is worshiping, and then all of a sudden, very quickly, you're reading about him being baptized and starting his earthly ministry. So how is it that we go from baby being dedicated and committed in the temple to being baptized and starting his earthly ministry? Well, there's really only one event recorded for us in between those time, in between that time period, and it's when Jesus goes to Jerusalem with his family for the Passover feast. And we can just sort of imagine what those years were like. Just imagine for a moment what Jesus' middle years, what those years would have been like from age 3 to age 30. And I wonder if he was ever in Nazareth. You know, Nazareth is sort of, one person called it an amphitheater amongst the mountains. It's sort of surrounded in a bowl-like type of geography around it. And no roads really went through Nazareth to go anywhere else. You didn't travel through there on your way. You had to go out of your way to get there. It's in the middle of nowhere. Just about 400 people or so that lived there during the time of Christ. It's not noted for really anything wonderful or fantastic. There was no great industry there. So for the most part, Jesus lives in obscurity for most of his life. The high percentage of Jesus' life, he lived amongst a small group of people in a really unknown area, an area that, truthfully, a region that was looked down upon by a lot of Israel and a lot of the world at that time, and just very quietly. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus ever went hiking through the mountains as a 10 or 12 or 14-year-old boy. I wonder if he worked with his father Joseph as a carpenter. You can't help but wonder. I wonder a little bit, did he like quickly become a better carpenter than Joseph did? You know, he's like 5 years old and putting a perfect dovetail joint together, and Joseph standing back. How in the world did he do that so perfect? I don't know. We don't know those things. We don't know that Jesus, you know, was out in the middle of nowhere on his own. You know, I kind of humorously imagine him kind of looking around, no one's watching, and he, you know, he zaps a rock and blows it up with his, you know, miracle power. He can do it. Because God, and you can't say that God doesn't have a sense of humor and joy and happiness. So I don't know what Jesus did in those middle years. That's the whole point, is that God chose for us not to know about those unknown years. But what he does give us reveals still, that it contributes to or shows us still Jesus' plan and his purpose, the purpose of God and his plan for him in this world. So look at Luke chapter 2, look at verse number 39 if you would. Luke chapter 2, verse number 39 says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." This is Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. So they come back. He's committed to the Lord. They return to Nazareth. It says, "And then when the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That's all we know about the details, if you would, of Jesus' childhood years, all the way up till he's 12 years old. Then look at verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, or in the group that they were traveling with, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance." That's good parenting right there. To go about a day without seeing your 12-year-old, just letting him run around. "And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple." I'm not exactly sure if that means between the day's journey trip they went and then the day's trip back, and then they had to look for him a while, or if that means they got to Jerusalem, it took them 3 days to find him. It's not extremely clear. Either way, they went 3 days without their son. And Mary and Joseph both know that this Son is deity, that he is God. The angels made it very clear. So can you imagine being Mary and Joseph and the responsibility that they felt in raising the Son of God, bringing him up physically, and then misplacing him for 3 days? What are we going to do? What is God going to do to us? We were afraid when the angel came the first time. What are we going to do now? So then they come to pass. They find him in the temple in verse 46. Sitting in the midst of the doctors, or those learned men, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Why have you done this to us? How have you put me through this? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Why were you looking for me? How could you not find me? Wished ye that not that I must be about my father's business in my father's house? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then, boom, he was an adult. So we're going to look tonight for just a moment at what we know about Jesus. We have there your title, Behold the Lamb of God, examining Jesus before. Before what? Well, before really anything. Before he came on the scene, before he was publicly lifted up and exalted, before he worked any miracles, before he began to teach, before he started his ministry, before he became an adult, if you would look at it that way, as a man, really before anything that we know of the details of Jesus' life. What was he like before those things? How was he introduced to the world? And we're going to note those things this evening. Father, help us as we look to your word, teach us from it, help us to apply it and to see your glory, that all along the way your plan and purpose remain the same, and that you are God and you are God alone. And we'll praise you for it. In your precious name, amen. See a note that we put there in your outline. It says, this may have been. Now, I understand I am careful to put may have been in any of my sermon notes. I do not enjoy doing that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I have some friends that have been to Israel, and I would love to go one day. I hope to go and be able to tour it and see it. They talk about just a life-changing experience and making certain things come real. Some of you may have been there, but when you're there, from what I've seen, a lot of tour guides, especially the guides that are based there in Israel, you're not going with someone who has studied these things. They're there as a form of profit, really, or they're there as a touring company. You'll hear a lot of this. This may have been the place that Jesus did this. This may have been where Jesus did these things. And they know it's going to be pretty close geographically. That might not have probably have been the stone bench that he sat on, but you'll hear the may have been. Well, I have a may have been because I think you can apply it practically from these two verses. This may have been, according to culture and tradition, Jesus' first time traveling to Jerusalem in this way. He had been there as a baby. He had been dedicated in the temple. 12 years old, culturally, was the time period that the Jewish culture started to treat young men or boys as though they had transferred into being adult men or on their way to being young men. There was a lot of extra responsibility that took place at that age. There's a lot of other opportunity that came at that age. But verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And then it notes a difference. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. It could just be noting that's the age that this happened, but it also seems to be a sense of this is the time where Jesus gets to go with his parents from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And just sort of imagine the trip, if you would. We're going to play to our spiritual imaginations some this evening. If you draw a map and try to look at what roads they would have used to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem, it's amazing to think that here is a 12-year-old boy who is the God of the universe, the mind of God in the body of a 12-year-old, the Spirit of God, because it says it indwelt him even when he was in the womb of Mary, the Spirit of God and the mind of God in the form of a 12-year-old human being. And he walks from Nazareth, and you know, he's omniscient God. He knows all things. He has perfect memory. He forgets not, the Bible tells us. And so as they walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem, there's only really a couple ways they could have gone. And either direction, he would have passed things along the way that an eternal God would look toward with his eternal memory, or an omniscient God looking to the future, he would look along the way for what is coming. And it's just a baffling experience if you think about it. He would have passed pretty quickly as they left Nazareth. He would have passed Mount Gilboa, which is where Saul and his sons were killed and slain in battle, the first king of Israel. So here is the eternal king walking by the mountain where the first king of Israel lost his life, and maybe even the sorrow that he felt as he looked toward that. He would have passed Megiddo if he went the other side or the other direction. He would have passed the valley of Jezreel, traveled through the tribal lands of Manasseh and Ephraim, which had a lot of history and sin. He would have gone through Samaria with a group this size. The Jews didn't like to travel through Samaria, but with a group this size, it's most likely that they did. And he would have seen the cultural differences, and he may have even passed by where he's going to be in several years and meet the woman at the well at Jacob's well. He would have passed right by. The main road would have been right in those lines. And here is the God of the universe, the mind of God, the spirit of God, in the body of a 12-year-old Savior. So what significance do we find in this? We know that their religious culture or their tradition, they would have started as they near Jerusalem. In their journey, they would start to sing particularly Psalm 120 through Psalm 135. Those 15 psalms they would sing as they ascended or up in terms of altitude. They went up into Jerusalem, they would sing. And then as they saw Jerusalem, they saw the temple and saw the hill on which Jerusalem was built, they would cry out, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord." That was their tradition. So imagine 12-year-old Savior of the world declaring, "I will lift up my eyes from whence cometh my help. My help is from the Lord." And here is the help itself. And so as he is walking, as he enters Jerusalem, I want you to note just a couple of things that are significant as we think about it. In verse number 41, notice the city in which he was going. Verse 41, "And now his parents went to Jerusalem." Think about the memories that Jerusalem would have carried for Jesus as, again, omniscient God, all-knowing, a perfect memory, and knowing all things to the future. He would have had thousands of biblical memories, memories that would have flooded his mind of Melchizedek, even before the nation of Israel was established, the priest king that offered sacrifices, was holy and righteous, of David, of Solomon, as they built Jerusalem up as the capital, as they labored and gathered all the materials in love and in honor to build the temple, and then the temple as it was built and it was dedicated, and now Jesus is walking through. Not that temple. That temple is not there anymore. It's been destroyed. So in a way, there's sorrow that may have been in Jesus' heart as he sees the destruction that has come. Remember, he's coming after these 400-some years of silence and the rebellion of Israel, and he sees the old majesty, if you would, of the ancient Jerusalem. He sees the new Jerusalem that has been rebuilt by some Jews that were there and foreigners, and just the different things that would have swirled in his mind. Maybe he would have recognized these things as he walked through the city. Then you have the present. The city of Jerusalem longed to be set free. We've talked about that over and over and over. They wanted their independence. They wanted a king back on the throne. And here enters Jesus, the king priest. Just like he did when he was a baby, he was not recognized by them. And then his future. Here he is, a 12-year-old boy, again, but omniscient mind of God, knowing, seeing his triumphant entry, his crucifixion, the hill of his death, his resurrection, the final days that were coming even further in the future, his eventual return to Israel and to Jerusalem and even the new city. So as he enters, here is this 12-year-old boy with the mind that is the mind, the person and spirit of God. Then he enters at the Passover. Why is this significant? It's a week of deep emotion and sacred memories, all pointing to the night of the Passover in the past, in which Israel was set free from Egypt. They killed thousands of lambs and had to paint, it says, the blood on the doorway to find the mercy of God. That's what the Passover pointed toward, back to the mercy of God setting us free as a nation of Israel, redeeming us by the sacrifice of blood. But Israel also celebrated this, pointing to a future perfect passing over, an eternal passing over of their sins. So here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, the king priest, but also this very sacrifice that all these people had looked toward. And he's entering at the time of the Passover. Imagine that Jesus would have witnessed and experienced the very same type of sacrifice. Think about this, that he's going to go through himself. They laid a hand on the forehead of the lamb. He would have seen all of the destruction, if you would, that sin had caused. And these people that are having to sacrifice, not to be overly graphic, but to drain the blood of the lamb. He would have seen the life blood leave the lamb, the last breath, the last gurgling, all the destruction, the deep darkness of the Passover as well, and the death. Not just that that lamb was going to suffer, but here he is as a 12-year-old knowing, I'm going to suffer this same death. I'm going to take over this sacrifice or this place. And then you see he went to the temple. He entered into his father's house, and of course fulfilling different prophecies with that. And his parents leave. They return to Nazareth. Jesus stays and speaks with doctors, or what we call learned men, rabbis and Pharisees, Sadducees. He asks them questions and he answers them. I want you to think for a minute. Who might have been in the temple that day? Who might have been, you know, he's 12 years old at this point. So he is, you know, 18 years or so from entering his earthly ministry. He certainly is encountering some of the very men that are going to scoff and mock and correct and bite and twist and connive and try to trick him. And eventually, I can't imagine, you know, he's tried and he's taken there to the different palaces at the time of his death, and he passes by the temple. You must imagine that some of the same men that he sits there as a 12-year-old boy teaching and asking questions are some of the same men that take his physical life. And not to over-emotionalize this moment for us, but what is God teaching us? And all along, Jesus is coming to fulfill these things. Jerusalem is not a great city without a great king. And here is Jesus, the perfect king. The Passover is not a great festival unless there's an eventual Passover that lets all the killing stop, that lets all the sacrifices cease. The Passover is a beautiful picture, but it's only a beautiful picture because of the redemption of Christ. Without that, it's a long-standing, year after year, festival of destruction and death. And then the temple, it's a place that tells us you cannot go in where God is. But here comes Jesus to set all these things aside. That's the only real recording we have of him as a child or in between his birth and his ministry. I want you to notice, though, before we move on, look at Jesus' response, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. You think about the mind of Christ. We sing a song that says, make his humble mind your own. Notice his mind, verse 51. So they ask him. He says, well, of course I'm here. This is my Father's house. I'm doing my Father's business. Verse 51, it says that they asked him to come back. Verse 51, he went down with him, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, meaning obedient unto them. I think it's significant that this event is mentioned as Jesus is a 12-year-old. Now, as a 12-year-old in their culture, it doesn't mean they went off to live on their own by themselves. All those young girls got married at not much older than this. But they would very quickly take on adult-type responsibilities and very quickly start to create their own independence and freedom. But here's Jesus, the God of the universe, submitting and obeying his parents as an example to us in our obedience to those that God has set in authority, but to also to God himself. I want you to notice, look at Matthew chapter 3, if you will. We're going to look at two other passages tonight, and we're going to note how Jesus started his ministry. So what do we have about Jesus before he really starts his ministry? Really, the only things we have are his 12-year-old trip to the temple, his coming and meeting John the Baptist, being declared the Lamb of God and being baptized. And then very quickly after that, we start to see him call disciples and he begins to teach and work miracles. So what do we learn from this early life of Jesus? What do we learn from even his baptism? Now, the baptism of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels. Does that mean that it's probably a very significant thing that God wants us to note and to pay attention to? And So we're not going to give a full lesson on baptism tonight, but you're going to learn, I think, if you look carefully, we can learn very quickly and be reminded. Sometimes baptism, we think it's sort of a rite of passage, an honorary ceremony. It's like graduating. It's like you have the degree, but at least you get to walk and do the thing with your hat. Baptism is so much more than that. It's so much deeper, and God intended for it to carry a lot more significance for us. It does not carry salvation in us or to us, but it represents these things. So I want you to notice, if you would, as we walk through, first the baptism. The baptism of John the Baptist was performed, was being performed, not as an Old Testament tradition. You have to get that in mind. This isn't something Israel had just done for years. They just baptized people. If you believe God, we're just going to baptize you. John the Baptist was prophesied. He's going to come as the one to prepare and make straight the way for the Lord. Remember, for 400 years, there's been silence. There's no direct revelation or message from God or any of His prophets directly to Israel. Israel's kind of all in shambles. They're discouraged. They're ready to give up on the thought of a Savior or a Messiah. Their nation doesn't look anything like it had. Their temple resembles nothing of the first temple. They can barely worship the way that they did before. Nothing's the same. God has forsaken His promise. That was the spirit and the mind of a lot of the Jewish people in that day. So what does John the Baptist come preaching? He comes to them and says, repent. Turn from that mindset. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your idols. And why did he say to do that? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. What do you mean, the kingdom of God? The palace, the throne, he's going to restore those things? No, far more than that. A kingdom in which God will come and be able to conquer and reign in the souls and the lives of any and all men and women. The kingdom of God is coming. How is the kingdom of God coming? The king himself is coming. The sacrifice, the lamb, the very Savior. So repent now because it is at hand. That was John's message to the people of Israel. Well, they didn't have some way necessarily to note that. And John mentions why he did that in other passages in the book of John. And he kind of just describes, hey, we're doing this. We're baptizing because God's instructed. Do this and it symbolizes your repentance. It wasn't given as a new law. It wasn't given as some new part of the Ten Commandments. It didn't signify that God had actually spiritually done something to them by them being baptized. John just said, hey, look, if you're repenting and you're turning your eyes back to the promise of a Messiah, how can we note that? How can we display that? And God, in His wisdom and in His beauty of how He's going to picture this, says, look, you're going to go, you're going to signify or symbolize your cleansing, your washing of your filth and your sin by being baptized. Does that wash me of my sin? No, He made it clear. There's one coming. He says, I baptize you with water. But there's one coming with a far greater baptism than I can give you. And He explains these things. And so look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 3. Look at, down at verse number... look down at verse number 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee, after John has been preaching, there is a greater one coming. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John suffered him to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a beautiful picture, but what does it mean? What does it carry for us? As we mentioned a moment ago, rather, the baptism was a symbol of the cleansing of God in response to the repentance of their hearts. His message was, repent and return to God because the kingdom is near. Those being baptized, this was a picture that they were choosing faith in God's promise of the coming Redeemer for cleansing. So why in the world did Jesus get baptized? Why in the world would He come and do the same thing that all these sinners are doing? Well, you're not the only one thinking that. John the Baptist thought the exact same thing. Notice his objection and his reasoning. Matthew 3, chapter 14, he says, no, that word forbade, it means literally he stopped. He kept back Jesus from being baptized. It doesn't give us the physical description, but it's a physical word that is used when it says he forbade him. He kept him at bay. He kept him away. It's a picture as if Jesus came and said, I'm going to, you know, all these people are lining up to come be baptized of John. John looks up and sees Jesus Christ. He knows in his spirit, this is the Son of God. And he sees Jesus entering the water. And it's almost as if he puts his hand up and says, no. I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized of you. But you're coming to me? So we're not the only ones that wonder this. John gives that reason, and it's fairly logical reasoning. Jesus is not a sinner. So why did he need to be baptized? Why did he show this as a sign of repentance? Well, by choosing to handle baptism this way, Jesus confirms that it carries obedience and symbolism. It does not carry salvation. I want you to notice this quote, or think about it this way. Jesus didn't need to be saved, and John didn't need to be baptized to be saved. That's one of the messages that he's giving. But notice, if you would, what did it mean? What was Jesus' response? Why is it important that he did this? Notice Jesus' reasoning. He says, suffer it to be so now. In other words, he says, allow. That word suffer means to allow. Allow this now, for thus it becometh. In other words, this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him, or then he allowed him. Jesus tells John to allow him to be baptized. He says, because it's fitting or proper way to fulfill this righteousness. What do you mean? I want you to notice this. Jesus did not need to baptism to be validated as the Savior. Think of it the other way. Baptism needed Jesus to be validated as a symbol, a real symbol of obedience. Think of it that way. Jesus did not need to be baptized for him to be the Savior. Baptism needed Jesus for it to have any weight or significance at all. But notice the beauty of Jesus' baptism. The Jews were coming in repentance for forgiveness of sin. Jesus has no sin, but he bears sin. And here he is, the Savior of the world, identifying with sinful, repentant people. And he identifies with their sin because he's coming to be their high priest. He's going to be their final sacrifice. Notice the underlying portion. Jesus' baptism was about humility. He consents to be counted as if he were a sinner in baptism, because he's going to do the same thing on the cross. When he's put on the cross, was he a sinner? No. But he's being counted as one. When he's being baptized, is it because he was a sinner? No. But it's because he's foreshadowing, saying, I'm willing to be counted as one. And that's why in obedience today, we symbolize our trust and faith in Christ by being baptized, because it's how he chose to identify with us. So we then in obedience choose to identify with him. Sometimes, like I said, we think of it as just a rite of passage, a way for church membership. But it's far more than that. One day, the God, sinless God of the universe, the Savior of the world, came and saw sinners trusting by faith in him and the Father's plan and the redemption that he would bring as the Messiah. And they were being buried, or pictured as being buried in their baptism, cleansed in their baptism, and then brought to new life, which is what Jesus would give power to that. And Jesus says, I'm willing to identify with you in that way because you have had faith in me. And so now we choose to identify with him in the same way. It gives weight, it gives significance, it gives importance to our baptism. Notice the final thing. And truthfully, tonight, I'm as excited about this as any portion of this part of the study. Because I want you to look at John chapter number 1, if you would. John chapter number 1. Sometimes you read things, portions over and over and over, and then you come to a portion again, and God just gives you an added blessing, if you would, or he opens your understanding. I think that's why we need reliance on the Holy Spirit to teach us from his word. But I want you to notice, if you would, John chapter 1, verse number 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then it goes on to describe, again, the baptism that we just recounted a moment ago from Matthew. I want you to notice that phrase again. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John's record and his circumstance of Jesus' baptism has this great declaration. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the first time that we have recorded, at least, that anyone recognized Jesus for who he was and then told others what they recognized about him. So you understand, John sees Jesus, recognizes who he is by the Spirit that witnesses within him, and he knows this is the very Son of God. And all these people, dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered that have been listening to him preach for some time, repent because God's kingdom is at hand. The Messiah is coming. The Savior is near. All of those people still gathered with him. And he turns to them. And how's he going to declare this? How's he going to announce them? A few weeks, Gabby and Ryan are going to get married, hopefully. And they're going to get married. And at the end of it, if I still get to do the sermon after, if I get to do the ceremony after teasing them so much. At the end of it, there's going to be, I now pronounce to you, or I now introduce to you, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. I won't call them so-and-so, but it's an announcement. It's a declaration of who they are. Somebody enters the building, the President of the United States, the court, the judge enters the court, and the justice, everyone rises. There's a certain entrance and a declaration of who someone is. Someone wins an award, and somebody else gets up there and stands and talks about how great the person that's winning the award. Introductions carry weight or significance. It shows what they think about it. So why is it so important that John turns to these people who he's been preaching about the Messiah for all this time, and of all the dozens and scores and literally hundreds of names he could have called Jesus by, all the Old Testament prophecies that call them by all sorts of different names and descriptions, anything he could have chosen to call him by, here's what he says: Behold the Lamb of God. Why is that significant? Jesus could have announced, been announced by any of these names, but why choose this one? Well, because this theme has been carried from through the entire Bible all the way from the very beginning. I want you to notice, if you would, we're not going to read each of these, but I want you to just note them. Genesis chapter 3, God provides a lamb for Adam and Eve. So they sin. God sacrifices a lamb, ends its life, and gives them the covering for their skin, or spiritually, if you would picture it, for their sin, and offers and tells them, you can take of the meat of this. And he sets this in motion, and he promises a future redemption where a permanent sacrifice would come. Genesis 22, God provides a lamb for Abraham, who is frantically in his heart, I'm sure, worried that he's going to have to sacrifice his only son, the one in which God says, all the promises that I give you are going to come through this one. And God says, sacrifice him. And Abraham says, what good is this going to do? How are we going to do that? And God provides a ram or a lamb with a promise of future for Abraham's seed. Exodus chapter 12, we mentioned the blood of thousands of lambs has to be painted across each doorway to have mercy from God's judgment. The Passover ends up becoming the most important festival of Jewish faith. Until the time of Jesus, they would shed the blood of a lamb per family, and eat of its flesh or eat of its meat at the Passover. 1 Kings 8, when there's unnumbered, the Bible says that without number, there were sheep sacrificed in a dedication of the temple. Isaiah 53, the Messiah is prophesied. It says he's going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Luke chapter 2, have you ever thought about this? The angels appear to in Bethlehem to shepherds, not to kings in Jerusalem, not to wise men in the temple, but to shepherds. Bethlehem, the city of David, who started as a shepherd, was known not just for being the city of David. It's not that far from Jerusalem. And in that day in which Jesus came, and really for hundreds of years on each side of this, Bethlehem was the primary city and the primary region for which the lambs that would be sacrificed in the temple, that's where they were raised. So can you imagine the symbolism even there? The angels come to shepherds who are raising sheep, literally, to be sacrificed for their sins in the temple. And the angels come and say, rejoice, the real lamb has come. It's a theme carried all the way through. And he says, there's no need for this anymore. Luke chapter 22, Jesus feeds a Passover meal as his last supper. Have you ever thought of this? It's interesting, and I'm not stating it as fact. It's just not given to us in Scripture. It does not tell us that Jesus carved a lamb to feed his disciples, as tradition would have been. Rather, the Lamb of God stands before them, breaking bread and pouring wine, saying, my body's going to be broken, my blood will be poured out. I haven't really thought too much about this until recently. I'm curious if there was a lamb at the final meal at Jesus' Last Supper. I have this inclination that there may not have been. And there's further proof, because you know when Peter is curious who the one that's going to betray Jesus, he says, so one of you is going to betray me. That's what Jesus says. Peter's curious, but he doesn't have the guts to ask. So he tells John, well, you ask him. John leans over and says, Jesus, who's going to betray you? He says, it's going to be the one who I dip the bread and give it to him. He dips the bread, he hands this to Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. And you know what it says? The Bible says the disciples thought he was doing. It says one of the things that they supposed, it says that they supposed that Judas was going out to buy things they had need for the supper. So if all the things were there at the supper, why would the disciples have thought, oh, he's going to get more of what we need for this Last Supper? It would have been confusing. We have everything we need. Why is Judas going to buy things? But it says the disciples' mind was, oh, he's going to get what we need. I'm curious. I wonder if that very thing was a lamb. But here is the Lamb of God saying, I am going to pass over your sins, not because of a lamb, but because I am the Lamb. Because I am the bread of life that is going to be broken for you, because I am the blood of life that will be poured out in your stead. It's why 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed, it says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's carried all through from the very beginning. But then notice all the way to the very end, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, the song of heaven. John says, who is worthy to open the book and unseal this? And who's worthy to carry out all of God's purpose? Who is worthy to finish God's plan? That was what John's question was. And then it's answered in this song in Revelation 5 where they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So tonight, when we think about it, we study it, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's not using a trite expression. He's using words that point us to the very plans and purpose of God. From beginning to end, his plan was redemption. Redemption through his Son, sacrificed as a lamb. As a one without blemish or spot, perfect. In fact, the symbolism really the other way. It is not that Jesus represents a lamb. It's that all those lambs represent Jesus. And so tonight, we don't have to go to a lamb. We don't have to find an animal. We don't have to do any of those things. We go to a Savior because he's real, because he's alive, because he has worked in us. And one day we'll stand before him and we will sing, I'm sure, with John and the others, that the Lamb is worthy because of what he's done for us, through us, and in us. So let's pray this evening and thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your Lamb that you sent, that Jesus was from you. He didn't come up with, no person devised a plan, no person came up with a greater purpose. You yourself planned this all, and we thank you for it. We ask that you guide, direct our hearts and our thoughts tonight and these next days and throughout our life to be eternally and constantly grateful. I must imagine that when a family took a little lamb, perfect, blameless, and either raised it or paid for it, bought it from that region of Bethlehem, and they purchased it and they took it to the temple and symbolically placed their sins on it, I'm guessing there was some form of gratefulness and thankfulness in their hearts toward that lamb that bore their sins. But how much greater tonight do we have a perfect lamb who eternally has borne our sins, who has taken them away, separated them from east to west, buried them in the bottom of the sea. And may our gratefulness match and rival and be even greater than that of the people of Israel. May our thankfulness and our rejoicing, may our praise ring out, because you have done what we cannot do. We'll praise you and thank you for it. In the name of that Lamb, Jesus Christ, amen.